you will, just go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 19 again. Just a few minutes, I want to read with you a few passages from Psalm 19. Hope you all enjoyed the afternoon, and glad that we have some sunshine and what seems like almost a spring day in comparison with what we've had last couple of days, and glad we can come together again tonight to look at God's Word. What you see behind me is a banana duct taped to a wall. It's not just a banana duct taped to a wall, though. This is a piece of art that actually went on display in a Miami Beach art gallery last year, December of 2019, by an Italian artist. He entitled this work Comedian. He's known for a couple of other very abstract and rather humorous pieces of art. And so, not surprisingly, this piece of art gained a lot of attention and speculation as to what it might mean. I mean, just sitting there thinking, you know, what's the message that the artist is getting across here? It's really anyone's guess. My understanding is that the artist himself hasn't revealed what he's trying to get at by duct taping a banana to the wall. That's really bizarre. What's even more bizarre, though, and you may have seen this in the news, but what's even more bizarre is that this banana was eaten at the art gallery. There was another artist that came in and planned to do this. He just walked up to the exhibit and took the banana and peeled it and ate it right there with everyone watching with their camera phones out and everything. And just really bizarre. And so this banana that was duct taped to the wall sold for $120,000 to three different buyers who have the certificate of authenticity so that they can take their bananas and duct tape them to the wall, kind of inspired by this idea. Now, the point of me starting my lesson tonight this way is not to poke fun at abstract and modern art, though I'm kind of doing that. It's to lead into the lesson. Sometimes people look at the Bible as it's just a literary work of art that is up to subjective interpretation. Some people look at the Bible as if it's just anyone's guess as to what it really means. You've probably been in a conversation before with someone about the Bible. Maybe you've been discussing a particular topic or maybe even a specific passage about the Bible. And maybe you've had a pretty good discussion up to the point that you realize that you disagree and the other person says, well, that's just your interpretation. And how do we move forward in a conversation like that? Really, that it's really difficult. It's an obstacle to having a productive conversation from that point forward. It's just kind of a closed door from that point. So how do we deal with those kinds of conversations is what I want to talk about tonight. I want to share some thoughts with you that might help you navigate and understand where people are coming from whenever they say that's just your interpretation. So how would you respond? If you've been in those conversations before, how have you responded? Maybe you've responded well. Maybe you haven't responded well. Maybe there's some things that you could learn from those situations that you can respond better. So how do you respond in a conversation like that? I want to suggest three things to you as we begin. First of all, we have to try to determine to the best of our ability what they mean by saying that. People say that's just your interpretation for a variety of different reasons, depending on their background, depending on their understanding, or depending on whether they believe in the Bible or not. For example, if you're talking to someone about a passage that is really not really clear, they might say, well, that's just your interpretation, and really, as we're studying a passage that's not really clear, there might be multiple possible interpretations of understanding that passage. I'm thinking about the book of Revelation. There are some places in the book of Revelation that are really difficult for me to understand. I'm teaching Revelation at the Woodland Terrace facility right now in Carmel, and there are some places that have really caused me to scratch my head, and we can do our best to try to figure out what John is intending here. The whole point of the book, I think, is pretty clear, but there's some details there that are really difficult. And so is it because we're dealing with a passage that is not very clear? That's certainly a possible reason. Maybe it's because they just disagree with our conclusion, and they're just unwilling to discuss or study or evaluate further. Maybe you're dealing with a passage that is a lot more clear about a particular topic, like baptism. When you come to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter commands the Jews to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, I'm not really sure how else you take that other than a command of God to be baptized for our sins to be washed away, especially when you look at other passages. But if someone's saying that's just your interpretation, maybe it's because they just don't know why they disagree, or maybe they're just unwilling to reevaluate themselves or listen or study further. Or maybe it's because they just don't like teaching of Scripture to begin with. Maybe you're dealing with a passage that is really crystal clear on what God says about a subject, and people are just rejecting it altogether. I don't believe that. And so maybe they're just rejecting the teaching of Scripture that convicts them of sin. Maybe the sin of unbelief. Unbelief in Jesus as the Son of God. Or maybe relevant to some discussions you may have had before, dealing with things like homosexuality. Well, that's just your interpretation of those passages. Well, the Scripture is clear about what God says about marriage and sexuality, and so rejecting that as just your interpretation really is just a rejection of Scripture itself. So we have to try to figure out to the best of our ability what they mean and why they're saying that. Best way to do that is by asking questions. Now, this is the best way, in my opinion, to move forward in these conversations. Because it's, when they say that's just your interpretation, you can say, yeah, but I interpret it this way. You're not going to really get anywhere. You're just going to go around in circles. So it's better to ask questions. Here's a few suggested questions you might ask. Do you mean that your interpretation should be preferred over mine? And if so, you must have a good reason for that. So why do you prefer your interpretation? Can you give me reasons why your interpretation is better? Maybe you might ask, does it seem like I'm misusing Scripture? Does it seem like I'm choosing this interpretation arbitrarily? And if so, you know, help me see where you're coming from. Show me how I have misunderstood the Scriptures. Maybe even ask them, do you think it's possible that we can both be right, even though we have two contradictory interpretations of this Scripture? Do you think that it's possible for us both to be right, even though we disagree so deeply? And asking them those questions will really expose the real reasons why they're saying that, which leads me to point number three. We need to understand the influence that people have of this idea of relativism today. Relativism is, of course, this idea that truth is dependent upon your feelings. You feel one way, I feel another way, so let's all just be happy. You know, it's dependent on our subjective experiences, our feelings, our personal thinking, our opinions. And so most of the time when people say that's just your interpretation or that's just your opinion, it exposes this underlying assumption that truth is just relative. And usually when people say that, they're not saying that because they are offering a better way to interpret Scripture. It's because they're wanting to reduce all interpretations to mere opinion. So you have an interpretation, and you have an interpretation, and I have an interpretation. It's all just opinion. It doesn't really matter anyway. We can all just agree to disagree. What we need to understand about this idea of relativism is that it just does not make sense. This idea that truth is relative, that there are no absolutes, they really are, those ideas are self-defeating. If someone says to you, there is no absolute truth, ask them, is that absolutely true? Is that absolutely true all the time? Because they have just made an absolute statement. It is a self-defeating claim. You might have heard someone say, there are no facts, just interpretations of facts. Well, is that a fact? Or is that an interpretation of the facts? You see the underlying assumption behind this idea that everything is relative, there is no absolute and objective truth, it just does not make sense logically, and it doesn't make sense by experience either. Sometimes this charge of, that's just your interpretation, is a subtle charge of arrogance. People might ask, well, what makes your interpretation better than my interpretation? You know, what makes you think that your interpretation of that passage is better than mine? Are you saying that you're better than me? And the assumption behind that is this idea of, can anyone really know for sure what this passage means? Can anyone really say for sure what the Bible is talking about to begin with? And I want to submit to you tonight that that just is not true. This idea that no one can really know what the Bible is all about, it simply does not follow. Just because we cannot know all truth omnisciently doesn't mean we cannot know some truth confidently. You know, you may not be able to say, yes, I know all truth. None of us can say that. If we were able to say that, we'd be God. So when people say, well, you can't know that for absolute certain, well, okay, granted, you know, I'm not God. I don't have omniscient knowledge. But that doesn't mean that there are certain things in this world, certain things about life, certain things about this universe, and certain things about the Bible that we can stand on confidently and know that with a great deal of assurance. I'm reminded of what Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children that we may obey His commandments. There is secret truth that we will never know that belongs to God, but there is revealed truth that belongs to us and that we are expected to know. So I want us to think about this idea of truth tonight. And here we look at Psalm 19. This passage talks about how God's word is truth. What is the nature of truth? If God's word is truth, isn't that what Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 17, praying to his Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, he says. So Jesus himself says that God's word is truth. Whatever comes out of his mouth is true. But what is the nature of truth? First of all, we need to understand that truth is reliable. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word is sure. It is faithful, it is trustworthy, and it is unchanging. If you want to build your life on something that is solid and reliable, build your life upon truth, upon what you know is not going to move. We also see in this passage that truth is right. Truth is right. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This idea of rightness is not something that we should shy away from. Rightness is something that rejoices our hearts. It's not something that causes us to be afraid or to be ashamed, but it is rejoicing to our hearts. When we find something that is right, something that is good that we can latch on to give us hope, latch on to as something that is certain, it gives us joy in life. And so what is right, what is true, helps us discern the difference between good and evil, between what is right and what is wrong. Verse 8 also tells us that truth, God's word, is enlightening. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Light is a very common theme in the Bible. Begins in Genesis 1. God said, let there be light. And from this point forward, light is used as an illustration for truth and for goodness and all that is right. Enlightening, it exposes the darkness. It dispels the ignorance that is in us. Think also of Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Truth is like that. It is lighting the way for us. Truth is always going to be consistent, which means it's never going to contradict itself. It's never going to undermine itself or go against itself. It is always going to be consistent. This is the nature of God himself. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul opens this letter by talking about this characteristic of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God is truth, and the gospel is in accordance with truth, and God, therefore, is always consistent with himself, and truth is consistent with itself. Truth is always objective, meaning truth doesn't change depending on whether I accept it or agree with it or not. You know, truth is like gravity. We joke sometimes that Isaac Newton invented gravity, but we know that he didn't. He just discovered it. Truth is like that. We don't invent truth. We discover truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul talks about that all people have this built in them to know God, to know that there is a creator. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is something within all of us that we understand there is a creator. There is good and evil. There is right and wrong. That's within us. But people suppress that truth. We deny that truth. We ignore that truth. We come up with other explanations that really aren't good explanations. And so truth is unaffected by us rejecting it or disbelieving it. If you don't believe that 2 plus 2 is 4, doesn't change it. And just not believing in God doesn't change the fact that he does exist. Finally, we need to understand that truth is knowable. Doesn't Jesus say in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free? There's a promise there. God doesn't hide truth from us, but he exposes truth for us. He uncovers it. If God wants to be known, then why would he speak in such a way that is not discernible, in such an ambiguous, unclear way that he would not be known to us? Truth is knowable. And that's what we need to understand about God's truth. But of course, the world that we're living in today asks the question, what is truth? Kind of with a skeptical, sarcastic attitude that Pilate had. In Jesus' conversation with Pilate, Jesus says, if you listen to the truth, you'll hear my voice. My paraphrase, Pilate, what is truth? And that's kind of the attitude that people have towards this idea of truth being absolute and knowable and consistent and objective. What is truth? Who can really know what truth really is? People are suspicious in this day today. And so that affects the way people that we talk to about the Bible think about the Bible. So we need to understand where they're coming from. But I think we also need to understand that the same type of suspicious attitude to truth can also infiltrate our thinking without us realizing it. The influence of relativism can also impact our thinking in these conversations. Let me give you two ways. This can influence us in feeding doubt in us. Skepticism feeds doubt in what we believe. When people ask you questions about the Bible that you may not have the answer to, or maybe you have a conversation and they say, well, that's just your interpretation, maybe you begin to doubt and you say, well, have I been so wrong this whole time? And I think that this can be a good thing, in as much that it forces us to go back to Scripture and evaluate, and it causes us to restudy and revisit and self-correct, but it also can feed a negative doubt. It can also undermine our confidence in this idea that truth is in Jesus and that truth is knowable. So skepticism can feed doubt, but it can also breed fear in us. It can make us afraid of speaking the truth confidently. Because we don't want to be looked at as, you know, an arrogant bigot. We don't want to be looked at as a narrow-minded person. And so we kind of withdraw and we say, well, I don't want to get into a conversation where it just ends with, that's just your interpretation. That makes me look silly. That makes me look like I'm forcing my opinion on someone else. But here's a question for you to consider. If truth is in Jesus, and if we know Jesus, and we know Jesus' words, why would we be afraid of speaking about truth? If we know where truth is, and we know where to find it, why would we be unafraid of speaking the truth confidently? There is no reason for us to be ashamed if we know the truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's an encouraging passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You and I are called to suffer in this world as Christians. And the suffering that we feel today is not the fear of being put in prison or the fear of having our heads chopped off. The fear that we suffer, the persecution that we suffer, is those times when we are accused of being arrogant and narrow-minded, when we're accused of being bigots, when we stand upon truth. That's the persecution we feel. And Paul says, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid, because God has not given us that spirit. He's given us a spirit to stand in the truth with power and love and discipline. So, don't let skepticism feed doubt in you, and don't let skepticism breed fear in you. Flannery O'Connor once said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. And that is very true. We talk about interpreting the Bible. We need to understand that we all do interpret the Bible. We all interpret the Bible. Some Christians overreact to the saying that that's just your interpretation. And they say, well, no, I'm not interpreting the Bible here. It just means what it says, and it says what it means. And so we go to a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1, and we say, well, what does this passage mean? Let's read it together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so this passage has been often used to say, well, no one interprets the Bible, or I'm not interpreting the Bible. It's not a matter of just your own private interpretation. Well, verses 20 and 21 is not dealing with us interpreting Scripture. It's dealing with the source of Scripture. Verse 21 explains it to us. Where did Scripture come from? It doesn't come from men's ideas, men's thoughts. It comes from the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. The point of this passage is not that no one interprets Scripture. The point is that the source of the prophet's message was not their own thoughts, but God's. So we all must interpret Scripture. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, there are three terms we have to deal with when we're talking about understanding and studying the Bible. We use the word translation. What does that word mean? Well, it just means we're looking at the original languages and we're putting them in our languages today. The question a translator deals with is, what does the text say? I mean, what do the words just say? What are the words saying? The word interpretation really just asks the question, what does the text mean? That's all the word interpretation means. That's the way I'm using it tonight, is what does it mean? How do you explain it? And it's not a matter of what does it mean to me, like what's my feeling about this passage? What does it mean to me? The question is, what did the author intend? What did Peter or what did Paul or what did Moses intend whenever he said this? And then we ask, well, what difference does it make? The difference does it make? That's the idea of application. Have you ever tried to explain to someone what a particular passage in the Bible means? Maybe you come to a passage about baptism and you try to explain it to them. What you're doing is interpreting to them. You're just explaining it. That's all the word interpreting means. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, when the Israelites gathered together after they built the temple and they're congregating and they read the law, it says the priests read the law and they expounded it, or they interpreted it, to give the sense of the passage. What they're doing is they're just explaining what the passage means. And I think this is what Philip did in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He sat down with him and he preached Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. He had to do some interpreting, some connecting of the dots, and explaining to him. We all must interpret Scripture. Now, here are a couple of keys to keep in mind when we talk about how do we interpret Scripture. Two keys. First of all, we all have to have some humility. We all need a great dose of humility to admit that we indeed may be wrong and misunderstanding something. If you're not willing to say, I could be wrong, then how is the other person going to be willing to say that as well? You have to be willing to at least acknowledge, look, I could be wrong about something. Let's go back to the text. Let's see what it says. It says, I'm not the standard. I don't decide what this means. The passage itself needs to explain itself to us in the context. So we need humility to admit that. We also need honesty to admit our own preconceptions and our own assumptions. All of us bring things to the Bible. We may not like to think about that, but we do. And we need to be honestly willing to admit that. Other people do the same thing. We're not immune to doing that. We bring our own preconceived ideas, our own backgrounds into the Bible. But the thing we need to do is be able to separate ourselves and say, that's my preconceived idea. Let's go back to the text and see if that's what this passage says. So I would encourage you, if you reach a roadblock with someone and they say, that's just your interpretation, here's two things you could say. I could be wrong about this. Can you show me where I went wrong? And then say, well, yes, I'm willing to admit my preconceived ideas, but here's why I've come to this conclusion. And so maybe try that. Here's a few principles to remember. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. This is an interesting passage, because here Peter is referring to another inspired writer's writings as Scripture. He says, Paul has written Scripture, and you need to understand them. Three principles we take from this. First of all, Scripture can be hard to understand. I mean, you know that, I know that, a lot of people recognize that. It's hard to understand some of the things that Paul wrote. Notice that Peter does not say it's impossible to understand, though. It may be difficult, but it's not impossible. But notice what else Peter says. In the same breath, he says that those things that are hard to understand are sometimes distorted by the untaught and the unstable. So just because a passage may be hard to understand doesn't mean that any interpretation is valid. Because people can take those hard passages and take them out of context and twist them and misuse them, take them to mean something that they did not mean. And Peter says that's distorting the Scriptures. So just because the Scriptures are hard to understand sometimes doesn't mean that we can distort them. How do we keep ourselves from doing that? How do we keep ourselves grounded so that we don't do that? So we are not untaught, and so we are not unstable. We root ourselves and ground ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing that people are going to misuse and twist Scripture, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are some interpretations of Scripture which flatly just deny the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And we remain grounded in the gospel. That's That's our foundation right there. That's where we plant our feet firmly and we say, this is true. Jesus is truth. And this is what Jesus' truth says. Another passage I go to is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And here, Paul encourages Timothy, be diligent, or if you're reading from the Old King James, be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Again, three principles to keep in mind. First of all, understanding and interpreting and studying the Bible requires diligence. The word study in the Old King James literally means just be diligent, work hard. And so we work hard at understanding Scripture. We work hard a lot of things. We work hard at cooking a great meal, or we work hard at our finances, or we work hard at keeping our lawn up. We work hard at a lot of things because we value those things. But how hard are we willing to work at studying God's Word? If we value that as the source of all truth, then we will be diligent to do this. And so no one says it's going to be easy to interpret the Bible, to understand and deal with those really hard passages, but we're commanded to do so in this very passage. Our goal needs to be approved by God. The goal in coming to Scripture is not to validate what I already believe, but the goal of coming to Scripture is ask, what does God say? What is His will? What is His will? He says, present yourself as approved to God. And when we study the Bible, that needs to be our prayer, that needs to be our goal, to listen to what God has said to us. And then, if we do that, there's no reason for us to be ashamed when we handle the Scriptures accurately. There is no reason to be ashamed. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If we're handling truth here, then truth has nothing to fear. And if we're trying our best to handle it fairly and accurately and within context and faithfully, then there's really no reason for us to pull back and withdraw and be ashamed when we say, this is what the text says. And then one more passage I want us to look at, Acts chapter 17. An example from Paul's teaching. One of the greatest examples of how it is we reason with people and talk with people. In verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he's in the city of Thessalonica, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Look also at verse 11. When Paul moves from Thessalonica to Berea, those were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Once again, three quick principles. First of all, no message is above scrutiny. No teaching, no sermon, no Bible class is above close and careful scrutiny. When the Apostle Paul, of all people, Paul came to the city of Berea, and he's preaching and perhaps even doing miraculous signs, they wanted to know, based upon the Scriptures, if what he was teaching the truth. Now, if they were scrutinizing the Apostle Paul's message, who was inspired, how much more should you be scrutinizing what I say and what other people say based upon the Scriptures? No message is above careful and close scrutiny. But in order to do that productively, we've got to have some sort of standard to compare it to, right? In order to have a productive conversation with people and to reach some kind of conclusion about this is right, this is where I'm going to land on this, we have to agree on a standard. And for the Jews here, it was the Scriptures. And for us, it's Jesus, God, and His Word. We have to agree on a standard. If you don't do that, you're not going to get anywhere with anyone. And then finally, we can't just tell people what is truth. We have to reason with them why. In a conversation like, that's just your interpretation, it's very easy for us just to throw principles. It's easy for us just to throw, well, this is what I believe, this is what I believe, this is what I believe. But you're talking to a brick wall at that point. Instead, show them why. Reason with them why. Now, that's not a guarantee that they're going to listen, but it's a much better approach. This is the approach of the Apostle Paul. He reasoned from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Don't just tell people what. Tell people why. And I think one of the reasons we run into, that's just your interpretation, is because we're stuck in the cycle of just telling people what, which is good, but if people aren't listening, we're not getting anywhere. Reason with them why. But again, all of that is just my interpretation. So I'm going to close tonight with just a final observation. That if there is anything that we know from the Bible about God, it is that God is a God of words. God is a God of words. In the beginning, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning, He spoke to Adam and Eve, and He told them, "Don't eat from this tree." He communicated with words to them. He communicated using words His plan to destroy and start over with Noah. He told Noah to build an ark and to bring his family and the animals into the ark. He commanded Abraham to leave his country and go to the land that He would show him. He spoke directly to the Israelites from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. He spoke them directly. The people heard the audible voice of God. When they heard that, when Abraham, when Noah, when Adam and Eve heard God speaking, they didn't have to sit back and say, "Well, I wonder what God is telling me here. Let's interpret what God, let's read between the lines of what God is saying when He says, 'You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall have no other gods, you shall not eat that the fruit.'" They didn't have to sit back and figure out what God was saying to them. The point is that God is a God of words. And in the prophets, when God spoke to people, He spoke in the language that they spoke. He spoke in Hebrew, He spoke in Aramaic, He spoke in Greek, because that was the language people were listening in and speaking in. Why? Because God wants to be known. And if God wants to be known, is He not capable of doing that to us today? To say that no one can really understand the Bible today is to say that God has lost His voice. It is to say that He is mute. It is to say that God is a God of confusion. It is to make God weak, to make Him incapable of making Himself known to us. It is to make God entirely irrelevant to our lives today. It is to take this book and say, it's no different from last year's New York Times bestseller. And so you can see why people don't really see this Bible as God's word, because it's just all up for subjective interpretation. Because they view God in that way. They view God as a silent God, as a God incapable of making Himself known to us. To say that no one can understand the Bible today is to reject Jesus, who is the very Word of God, through whom God has spoken to us. I know that this lesson probably is not going to convince anyone who does not believe in the Bible or believe in God. It's not intended really to convince them. It's intended to convince you and me who do believe in God, who do believe in the Bible, and who do believe in Jesus, that God is able to make Himself known to us. Do we serve a mute God? Do we serve a God who is silent? We serve a God who has spoken to us in Jesus. God has revealed Himself to us in the gospel of Christ. What are we going to do with that message? Are we going to respond to it? Are we going to listen? If we think about God speaking to us, that ought to mean something to us. That ought to mean something to you. If you need to respond to the gospel tonight, please do that. We're here to encourage you as we stand and as we sing.